scripture reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
The letter to the Colossians was written against the threatening errors facing them to encourage them to live lives that were consistent with their relationship to Christ. These in Colossae had received Christ, stand in danger of losing the very things that they have espoused in Christ. Much like the writing of the Hebrew letter, those Hebrews were in danger of losing the very things they too had espoused in Christ. These in the church in Colossae were made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, and that in itself presented some unique problems to those in this Colossian letter. The appeal of the intellectuals was very strong in this day. In the Colossian letter in the second chapter, we will note in verse 8, the writer says, "Take heed lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy, in vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The apostle is writing to them so that they might exemplify Christ in their lives, that they might lead lives that are consistent with the things that they've been taught. The all-sufficient Christ becomes the theme of this epistle, or the first two chapters of this epistle, and how our relationship with Christ influences our conduct above or before others becomes the theme of the last two chapters. As we consider the theme of this book and the city itself and the application of the things that pertain to the city to the things that Paul had to say to them, it's important, I think, that we understand a little bit about the city itself and the history of the church there. Here's a map that shows you briefly where the city is located. It stood at the head of a gorge where two streams came together on a great highway that joined together Ephesus and the Euphrates Valley. That made it a very important location. It also made it a place where various nationalities would come together. And as various nationalities would come together, we find that it became a fertile place, much like Corinth and much like Athens, a fertile place for all kinds of teaching, philosophies, and doctrines of men to come together. If you can't see that on the colors that are here, there is the city of Colossae, very near to the city of Laodicea. And some of the same problems that plagued Laodicea also plagued the brethren in Colossae. As we consider the history of the church there, we might also consider that the Apostle Paul really wasn't responsible for the establishment of the church in Colossae. It appears that a man by the name of Epaphras had traveled to this city and worked there, and his labors were quite rewarding, according to the first chapter and in verse 7. Unfortunately, however, rapid growth never seems to be the best kind. It presents problems and possible errors to creep in where some are not properly taught. Those who expressed faith in Christ brought with them many of the things that they cherished from their lives prior to becoming Christians. Those who were of Jewish background brought in some of the things that they had espoused. and those who were a pagan background wanted to bring in some of their history. And these saw no real reason to discard these things and were ready in many instances to defend those things. And they thought often that they could combine the old with the new without discarding many of the previous practices. And you see the fertile ground for error to creep in when that kind of circumstance exists. These teachers in Colossae believed the gospel to be imperfect and that it somehow needed to be supplemented from their own personal knowledge and mysticism. They believed that they could initiate some kind of a higher life through the teaching of the philosophy of men. They taught that the flesh is the seat of sin and therefore strict dietary rules had to be observed. Festivals from the Jewish law had to be observed and that life was to be regulated in accordance with the best human traditions from whatever source they might have come. Now against that backdrop, the Apostle Paul writes, and you see, obviously, many of the problems and difficulties that would exist in an environment such as that. The all-sufficiency of Christ and how that applies to day-to-day living are the things that the Apostle writes about. All the errors to which the Colossians were exposed were refuted by the all-sufficient Christ. There were dangers that existed in the church in Colossae, and we want to identify some of them. One error threatening those in Colossae was a failure to do justice to the person and work of Christ. Open your Bible to the Colossian letter and notice in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, the writer has been discussing how that God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And against that backdrop, he says, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Do we not see simply in the reading of this text how that the apostle is speaking of Jesus, the one to whom all preeminence, first place, must be given in all things? Now some thought that Jesus was merely as one among many intermediaries and that however great He might be, He was only a partial revelation of God. Some of these also believed that the work of creation was carried out by some inferior God. And these, many of them, denied the real humanity of Christ. Now against that backdrop, you see the errors that could creep in. Another danger that arose among these in Colossae was the influence of philosophy. In the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 4, Paul says, "This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Take heed lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power." Paul affirms that intellectual pride would tear them away from the simplicity that had been revealed in Christ. They tried to introduce with the gospel some kind of higher knowledge that was based upon the teaching of the philosophies of men, in which the Greeks and the Romans had participated for years, and in part the philosophies of the religions of the East. And Paul reminds them that in Christ are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3 of chapter 2. If all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, What could one hope to learn of spiritual value anywhere else? Now that's a legitimate question. The philosophies and the traditions of men had virtually nothing to offer, certainly nothing that would benefit them spiritually. Yet another problem that arose was from the influence of those who insisted on the observance of the rites and the customs of the Jewish religion. In the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, the writer says, "And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." Now in these verses, we find that the Jews had a hard time, did they not, in letting go of some of the practices that had characterized their past under the law. Paul dealt with that not only here in the Colossian letter, but also in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 16. But we see that this was introduced in Acts the 15th chapter, even in verse 1, over the matter of circumcising those who were becoming Christians from a Gentile background. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Even the Apostle Peter was caught up in some of this in Galatians the 2nd chapter, beginning about verse 11. So it ought not be a surprise to us that this doctrine of keeping facets of the law of Moses was a problem among those in Colossae, the church being composed of both Jews and Gentiles. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and certainly the book of Hebrews all deal with the relationship that one has unto the law of Moses and show that these things were only types and shadows of better things to come. Another problem that existed among those in Colossae was the worship of angels. Now, I don't know what angel that they proposed to worship, but I do know that the Apostle Paul deals with that in the second chapter, beginning at verse 18, when he says, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increaseth with the increase of God." Through ignorance, these that declared Christ and the gospel were inadequate somehow thought that they could find fulfillment in the worship of angels. But to reject Christ is to reject Him who is the head of all principality and power, Paul said in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now certainly we face some dangers, do we not? For years I have read articles and heard sermons about dangers that confront the church. All kinds of ologies and isms that are springing up all about us. In the early days of the 30s and 40s, there was the issue of premillennialism that confronted the church. Brethren were divided over whether or not to believe some millennial view of the Lord's kingdom. And then in the 40s and 50s and into the early 60s, there was what was identified as liberalism, whether or not churches should support various kinds of human institutions to carry out the work of the church, and whether or not churches should combine their efforts through some kind of a sponsoring church arrangement. And then there is the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that has, perhaps in the last several years, plagued the church of the Lord and created problems and divisions across this country. Yes, there are problems that confront the church, but that's not new. There have always been problems that have confronted God's people. But the Apostle Paul urges these in Corinth to be guided, or Colossae, to be guided by the standard that had been revealed unto them, that Christ might live in them, and that they might be presented perfect in Christ, chapter 1, in verses 27 and 28. Now that was his desire for them. Now, in order to do that, there were some things that needed to be done and some things that ought to be implemented into their lives that others would see. For example, this all-sufficient Christ dwelling in Christians and influencing their action in various relationships of life should be evident. As we see in the Colossian letter, the first chapter and in verse 27, it is identified that Christ is to live in you, who is described as the hope of glory. Christ dwells in Jews and He dwells in Gentiles alike in Christ Jesus. In the Ephesian letter, one of the grand statements that's made is found in the third chapter and in verse 6. Where he identifies that Jews and Gentiles can become fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jews and Gentiles, united and blessed in one relationship, in one body, in Christ. As Christ dwells in the Christian, He dwells in Jews and Gentiles exactly alike. Now regarding our moral and ethical conduct, there ought to be certain things that are put to death, put off, and other things that are put on. As you'll turn in the letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, bondman and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as God's holy elect and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other, if any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. I'll say that in a moment. But we see in these passages a change, a putting off and a putting on, dealt with also by the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter. As you'll notice there in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 25, "Wherefore putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You see how that this passage is a parallel to the one that we just read. In verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." There is a change that takes place regarding moral and ethical conduct that can be seen. It is evident whether one comes from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. Now, if Christ lives in you, how might that be reflected in your life? I want to suggest to you that one of the most prominent places that that might become evident in your life is in the four walls of your own home. Somebody has said that we treat the people that we love the most absolutely the worst. And I believe that's so. If Christ lives in us, then there will be a change that becomes manifest, not just before men in general, but it will become manifest even in the presence of those of our families. What will that do if Christ lives in us? Well, it will manifest itself in the role of the woman in the home. Her role is a role of quietness, a role of subjection. It's not a place of prominence or display. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now friend, I didn't write it. I just read it, and that's what God says regarding divine order. Now that's just simply the fact of the matter, and we have to read that with the confidence that that's the way that God wants it. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Again, we see simply God's order. And he tells us the reason for that as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and notice in verse 13. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. The text tells us, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression." Adam was formed first. Adam was not deceived. Now, whether you want to say that's a compliment to Adam or something that's on the negative side, you can take that home with you and whittle on it. But Adam was not deceived. Man was not deceived. Eve was. Man walked right into the problem knowing exactly what God had said about it. Eve was deceived by the serpent. But we see that stated as a reason for the order that God gave. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as we noted a few moments ago, dropping down now to verse 8, it says, "For man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." Now that is a reason that's given for the divine order in verse 3 of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now to respect that divine order, there is a relationship that must exist, and it too is defined by the word respect. Turn in your Bibles to the Ephesian letter and notice in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 22. It says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." In verse 33 he continues, "Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." This aspect of reverencing and submission to is a part of the problem, obviously, that existed in Corinth, or Colossae. I don't know why I keep calling that Corinth. In Colossae, as well as in the Ephesian church. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, the writer says, "Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Here again, we see God's divine order. Both in the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, the command to wives is followed by the expression, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, question. As we see the relationship and the change that takes place with Christ living in you, would that not also be evident not only on behalf of the wife in the home, but would it not also be evident on behalf of the husband in the home? Husbands, love your wives. Christ in you would be reflected in the husband as he loves his wife and he becomes the loving leader that God intends for him to be. Someone has said, and I think correctly so, that many of the problems that exist in the home do not exist because of a wife who will not be submissive, but often because of a husband who will not lovingly lead. As we reflect upon that, let's reflect also upon what God's Word says to the husbands. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24, in the beginning, God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This aspect of leaving and cleaving is an aspect I believe that many simply miss. To leave means literally that. You no longer have a place in the home as you once had. You're no longer a child. You have a responsibility to leave that home and to establish your home. You have a home. Leave mom and dad. Cleave unto your wife. The word cleave means to stick like glue. Any of you ever get super glue on your fingers and stick your fingers together? You find the difficulty, do you not, of getting them apart? They're stuck together. And as they're stuck together, that's the relationship that a man and his wife ought to have. Leave and cleave unto his wife. The two cannot be separated without damage occurring to both. And that's the intent that God planned in the beginning. To leave and cleave. If you'll turn in the Ephesian letter to the 5th chapter and pick up the reading beginning at verse 25. It tells us, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church." and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. Let's pause there and notice the extent of the love that is to exist between a husband and his wife. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. To what degree? To the degree that he gave himself for it. How ought a man to love his wife? To nourish and cherish her even as he does his own flesh. Now we understand the meaning of the word to nourish. That involves to provide for, to provide the necessities of, to feed, if you please. But we notice in this word cherish a little bit of a different thought. The word cherish finds its background or its roots in the things that a mother bird does for her little baby birds. You ever seen a mother bird during a storm or during the time when the winds blow? Do you not see the mother bird take the brunt of the wind and the storm as she protects the little ones? That's what's involved in this word, cherisheth. To warm, like a mother bird would the little babies. Husbands, that's your responsibility unto your wife. And you're to do that and never be bitter toward them. Whether it be times that are good or whether it be times that are difficult, patience must prevail and exasperation must never be allowed to reach the point of bitterness. But do we not see also beholding to those who are children? There are many children who have obeyed the gospel and are in Christ, and the relationship of Christ in them must be recognized. You have a responsibility. It's something that's seen in the home. In Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 20, the wisdom writer wrote, "My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother." In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 30, the text tells us one of the many sins that Paul is critical of them of was they were disobedient to their parents. And in the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, Paul basically sums the whole thing up when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's right that you do that. Back when I was growing up, and we've made this point in other lessons in many ways, one of the things that my dad often told me when he told me to do something was, "You do this because I told you to, because I said so." We learn in that a respect for order even in the home. If Christ lives in you, young people, you must exercise Christ in you even in the home as it requires you to be obedient unto the will of your parents. Now I want to capitalize upon that just a little bit. As you turn a little further in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, the text tells us that a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke. Proverbs 15, verse 5, a fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence. In other words, it's wise for you to do that. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 10, there is grievous correction for him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read of young Rehoboam, who destroyed the empire that his daddy had built because he wanted to have some space or some role of greatness among the people. When the people required of him that he lessen their burdens, he counseled with the young men, and they in principle said, "You show them who's boss. You increase their burdens." And so he did and divided the kingdom. Now, wasn't that a real smart young man? Wouldn't listen to the counsel of the old men who had sat at counsel with his wise father, Solomon. And, of course, in this process, young people, don't ever forget the importance to work. A child in this relationship is a pupil. You're learning. And as you learn, learn to work. In Lamentation chapter 3 and in verse 27, The writer said it is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth. He learns how to work. He learns what work is. Now the Apostle Paul deals with these things in this epistle that he writes to those in Colossae. Fathers have a responsibility. The change that takes place, Christ in you. Those of you who are fathers must also provide training and discipline for those who are children. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his cry. That would indicate that there is a time that passes where there really is no hope left. And so the time to exercise this kind of discipline has a presency in the home, after which the opportunity is past. Christ in you is even seen in the text of our study in the servant-master relationship. Open your Bibles once again to the Colossian letter, this time in the third chapter, and notice beginning in verse 22. It says, "Servants, obey all in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever ye do, work heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ. For he that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Now that's pretty elaborate. If you're a servant in the servant-master relationship, you have an obligation before God. Now we don't exercise servant-master relationships in this country, but yet we do understand that there is an application of these principles to the employer-employee relationship. Now certainly as an employee, you don't want to take advantage of your employer. As an employer, according to verses 1 through the next few verses of the fourth chapter, you don't want to take advantage of your employee. There is a reciprocal relationship that exists that's also discussed by Paul in the sixth chapter beginning at verse 5. Servants or employees have a role in that relationship. Masters have a role, or employers in that relationship have a role to be just and fair. Sometimes we may be characterized by saying, "Well, you know, I'll work while the boss is looking. But if the boss is going the other way, then I'll slack off and I won't do the things that I know I should." Now, some of you work in environments where those who are not Christians behave just that way, don't you? And you know what that means, and you know the workload that that casts upon you because somebody else won't work. But as a child of God, someone in whom Christ lives, you can't work that way. You must work when the boss is present, just like you would work when the boss is away. Because that's your obligation before God. Christ lives in you. And masters must be fair and just. Employers must treat their employees right. How many of you have worked in environments where that was not true? Do you want those who might work for you to be mastered by the kind of employer that you have had? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. The effects of Christ living and reigning in us may be seen in the various relationships of our life. It's even reflected in our social lives. As you'll turn over to the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians and notice beginning at verse 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." You see, the very life you live before other folks, that's important. If Christ lives in you, you want to reflect that in the things that you do, the things that you say, that Christ might be glorified. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he continues, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." Paul said, you be careful of how you live before others. Because you, as one in whom Christ lives, you are perceived by the world to be a certain way. And you want to glorify God through the way that you live. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, said, Matthew the 5th chapter, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Christ in you is reflected in the way that you live, in your home, as a husband, as a wife, as a child. It's reflected by the way that you live, in the society in which you live. And we must note that in order to live in such a way, we must be willing to change. The Apostle Paul, writing once again in the Colossian letter, in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 27, says, "To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Paul's desire was that they would change to be complete, that they might be right. In the Colossian letter, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, "If then you were raised together with Christ, do what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." Now do you see a difference between presented in glory, being manifested before Him in glory, and being manifested perfect, complete, entire? Now that's why Paul preached. He wanted those in Colossae, whatever obstacles they faced, he wanted them to grow and to be mature in Christ. Now friend, I want that for you. I want that for me. I want to be everything that God wants me to be, that I might be presented complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. Do you? Now there are those in the audience this morning to whom this lesson has application. Number one, because there are some here who are not Christians. Would it be your desire this morning to obey the gospel? I know that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The question to you then is, would you repent of your sin? Would you be willing to confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ this morning that you might become a child of God? Now maybe you've done that, but the changes that the apostle identifies and outlines in this book, you've not made. And so consequently, should Christ come today, you would not be right. Would you correct your life this morning? Paul in this epistle demanded a change. A change that would make them complete. A change that would make them manifest in glory. A change that would help them to be what God wants them to be. You too must change. You must repent of your sin. You must confess it before God and call upon God to forgive you. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's our desire. If it be your desire, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. See, on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, life's end is coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh.